My name is John. For those of you who don't know, I'm the pastor of student ministries here at Pacific Community Church. And just this last week, I actually gained a new title, and that is the title of Uncle. So this is my niece. Her name is Adelaide. Yes, you can applaud Adelaide. She appreciates applause. She was born, yeah, there's my sister Jennifer with baby Adelaide, and she was born on Wednesday, 2:19 a.m., 7 pounds, 19 ounces, and I just Skyped with her yesterday. She's not very talkative yet, but that's okay. So now I have all the women's attention. I thought I'd get all the guys' attention now, too. Seahawks football today, so for those of you who care about football, go Hawks. I sent out that video. I'm not sure how many of you watch those little clips that get sent out about the sermon that's coming up. Yeah, a couple. Okay, yeah, we can just keep applauding for everything. That's okay. I like applause. That's fun. But in the video, I was sharing that one of the good movies I've seen recently is Man of Steel. I'm not sure how many of you have seen that movie or how many of you watched that because I told you to watch that as part of homework. But one of my favorite characters in this movie is Jonathan Kent, who's actually played by Kevin Costner. And what's interesting about him is he is Superman's dad. And it's an incredible story. I mean, if you know of Superman, he's this alien that comes to Earth and has superpowers. But as he's a boy, he has, you know, Jonathan Kent, who raises him, adopts him as his own son, just this extraordinary boy that he, you know, helps raise. And it's just this incredible story. And I really appreciated it almost even more as this sermon was coming up all about Joseph. Last week we did talk about Mary, and this week we are talking about Joseph. And though there are very few passages about Joseph, some of them you might remember him and Mary leaving Jerusalem and forgetting Jesus behind, sort of a neglecting parent, you might be thinking. Hopefully not by the end of this sermon, as he is actually one of my heroes in the Bible. And the reason for this is a sermon a few years ago I heard preached where it said that the preacher said that Joseph was most likely dead before Jesus even started his ministry. If you do some simple math, we have Mary, who's probably a young teenager, and Joseph, who's a little bit older, not crazy amounts, but you know, if he's in his 20s, and then Jesus grows to be 30, he's probably either in his, you know, 50s, maybe late 50s. But the life expectancy isn't past about 40. And considering the hard life that he was living as a, you know, a builder, a carpenter, he probably would have been closer to that life expectancy. So that just speaks to his character that he does all of this and doesn't even get to see Jesus' ministry. So with that, I hope you begin to appreciate the life of Joseph, this man who sacrificed a great deal for his adopted son, Jesus. Now, we have our impact group with us, our grade 5, 6, 7. I can see some of you guys out there. Woo, woo. And your challenge for today, and I have prizes, because prizes are the greatest. So if you guys can remember three things about the sermon, three new things that you learned, they can't all be at the end. That would be cheating. But if you remember three things, you come find me. I will give you a treat. It's more than just respect, which is good, but treats and candy are even better. Don't quote me on that. With this sermon, I'd like to preface that there's a lot of information. There's a lot of background and context, and I think it really helps us to understand where Joseph is coming from and the challenges that he's facing. So with that, let's pray, and then let's get right into this this story in the first chapter of Matthew. Dear Lord, meet us here this morning. Use these words and the preparation that I've made to speak your truth to these people. May we meet you this morning, learn something new about you and about us and about our relationship with you. Bless my words. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, some background. So, before the Romans took over Israel, there was a period of time where Israel was free. This is known as the Hasmonean period. Now, The Israelites were in captive for a long time. You had the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, and then even the Greeks had a bit of control over them for a while. But after a Seleucid king made the Jews do a whole bunch of bad stuff, they revolted and became a free country again. This was a huge deal for them until 63 BC, when you have the Romans who come and conquer Israel, and now they are once again under the rule of somebody else. Now, about 10 years prior to 63 BC, we have a man who is born in Idumea. Now, Idumea is just south of Judea, and was conquered by the Jews during the Hasmonean period. And all of the Idumeans were forced to convert to Judaism. So this man who was born there began to practice the Jewish faith, although the Pharisees would not have considered him a full Jew. Now, because of his father's connections politically and power that he had, he actually became the governor of Galilee at the age of 25. And when there was a revolt in around Judea, him, as he's up in Galilee, actually fled to Rome and asked the Roman Senate, "Hey, look, if you help me out, help me to overthrow or to conquer Judea, I will align myself with Rome and I will help you guys out. This will be all for Rome." So the Roman Senate declared this man the king of the Jews. This is King Herod. He is declared king of the Jews by the Roman Senate. And he goes back to Judea and he conquers all the land, which is largely modern-day Israel, and he becomes the king of the Jews for this area. He is a ruthless king, and he kills and murders numerous people, some his own family, some rabbis, and different people like that. He is also known as one of the greatest builders in Jewish history, the fortress at Masada, Caesarea Maritime, the Herodium, which is just outside of Bethlehem. This is what it looked like. It was on a hill, and there was a number of things down low, and just these incredible structures that were pointing to the power that he had from Rome. You see, he was so enamored by the Roman culture and the power that they could offer. He just couldn't get past Rome. There's also a picture of what it looks like today, which is one of the places that we got to visit when we were in Israel this last May, which is phenomenal. Now, although his connection with the Jewish people was even strengthened by one of the marriages that he had to the granddaughter of the high priest, although he was connected through marriage, although he was connected through how close he was, he constantly was looking to Rome and the power that they offered. This helps us, gives us some great context of where Herod is coming from. Some of the other people that we know that are going to be in this story, Mary, who's obviously a young teenage girl who's pregnant and pledged to be married to Joseph, and Joseph, who is the main character that we're going to be focusing on today. He's a righteous man and a simple builder. Oftentimes we hear that he's a carpenter, but if you go back to the original Greek, it says it's tekton. And from tekton, we get words like technology. And it's more than simply a wood carpenter. He would be what is known as sort of a master builder of local materials. Like, he could use a number of different things. He could build a wine press or a threshing floor, different things, very versatile. It's a really useful skill to have. And he's also from the line of David, which is a kingly line. So with all that, we've sort of set the stage. These are the different things that are happening in the area. Now let's get to chapter 1, verse 18, and read to the end of chapter 1. The word of the Lord. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because her husband Joseph was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with a child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. So we have Mary who's pledged to be married, Mary pledged to be married, to Joseph. And in ancient Near Eastern times, the engagement was a really big deal. It was often arranged by the families, so when the daughter became of age that she could get pregnant, there would be an arranged marriage where they would have a family friend or something, and they would connect the dots, I guess. Along with the engagement would come a huge celebration, and the whole village would be involved in that celebration. Oftentimes, the engagement party would rival the wedding ceremony, which is different from our culture now, where the wedding ceremony is really the big deal. Engagement party is usually just a small group of family and friends. So you have this engagement party where the whole village is a part of it, and the commitment is made, and the wedding is basically just the fulfillment of that commitment. Now, during the engagement, what's going to happen is the bride-to-be is going to live with her parents while the husband goes and prepares a place for her, usually at his parents' place. Now, if you think this is the wording that they use in ancient Near Eastern time, is prepare a place, which is where we get Jesus, who says, I am going so I can prepare a place for you, when he talks about him leaving and going to heaven. Now, this isn't just Jesus saying, hey, I'm going to go and, you know, make this pretty place in heaven that you'll go and have some fun. This is intimate marriage talk that he's talking about. This is lingo that we don't often associate with marriage, but they would have totally understood, which is an interesting thing when you start to understand the context. So we have pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they come together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. And this is a pretty big but here. Because after the engagement, the whole village knows there's been a celebration already. And although in our day and age, there's more people who have babies outside of wedlock, in this day, it would never have happened. And so it would have been a huge scandal. And now we have Joseph, who's this righteous man, and is most likely incredibly hurt, confused, unsure of what this relationship is going to be like, just wants to divorce her quietly. One translation said, when it says he's a righteous man, one of the translations actually said he was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace. Being faithful to the law and yet, because faithful to the law would have meant Mary would have been stoned at the city gate. Like that's the fulfillment, that would be what the law requires. But he is faithful to the law and yet chooses to show grace and wants to say, you know what, let's just get a quiet divorce and I'll move on. And in a small town like Nazareth, people probably were talking already. And the next paragraph here, it starts with another but. And this is where I think we have our first point. It says, but after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him. You see, although life doesn't always go as planned, God is always with us. Joseph's plan for life had probably taken a pretty drastic turn with Mary's pregnancy. But while he's considering divorcing her, God intervenes in a supernatural way. And this first angel appearance, the angel declares or addresses him as Joseph, son of David, bringing it back to the kingly line. Bringing it back to the fact that Jesus is going to come and be our almighty king. He says, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Now, this phrase, do not be afraid, is really common in angel visitations. If you read through the Bible, it happens all the time. Angels visit people and say, hey, do not be afraid, because I'm sure seeing an angel is going to be quite frightening. What I appreciate about this, and I think is kind of funny, is he says, it's not about the angel, but you know, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife because, you know, with Joseph, he addresses what is obviously more frightening. an angel or your fiance being pregnant. I think it's funny, but maybe you don't. That's okay. So the angel explains the situation, telling him that the son is from God, as she is conceived by the Holy Spirit, that he's to give him the name Jesus, which in Hebrew is Yeshua, or God saves. Translation would be Joshua. I had a friend that was talking after Brian's sermon last week, you know, do we start praying to Joshua now? And I said, well, that's a good question. I think our translation of Jesus is okay for now. And then the angel references Psalm 130, which is great. I really like this psalm. And in verse 8, it reads, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Just a great psalm. And then Joseph, after waking up, obeys God's commands. He takes this pregnant woman home to be his wife, and he names him Jesus. Now, throughout Jesus' early years, we see God's faithful hand in Joseph's life, and I think it's really evident here. Although there would have been incredible shame and judgment and scorn passed on from the people in the town, he chooses to be faithful to God, he chooses to trust in God, and take Mary as his wife. And for us, oftentimes, our lives take an interesting turn. We're faced with challenges we don't expect. Life doesn't pan out the way that we had hoped. Or maybe it does, and it's not as fulfilling as we had hoped. What's encouraging here is that God is still with us through these challenges. He is real, and he does want to help. And our faith in Christ affords us the luxury of peace through these challenges. Now, this verse 25, this is a bit of an aside, but I wanted to hit it. It says, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. Now, the Catholic faith believes that Jesus never slept with anybody, that she had perpetual virginity, and this is a verse they would turn to. In later verses from Matthew, you have people who address Jesus and say, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary, and aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters here with us? And so actually, I didn't know this beforehand, but Brian had said their art really reflects that belief, and they put Joseph as being this old, really, really old person, that there's no way he could have fathered any children or anything like that. So there's a couple pictures or paintings where you see Mary is young, but Joseph is really, really old. And there's this next one by a man named Guido Reni, and it was in 1620. And once again, this old, old man. And though we believe, yes, Joseph was older than Mary, not decrepitly old and unable to bear any children, we believe, yes, these other siblings would have been legitimate children later on in that marriage. Moving on. We have the next chapter, Matthew chapter 2. So if you're there, we'll read about the Magi. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born, King of the Jews? King of the Jews. We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. After they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, of incense, and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to the country by another route. Why Bethlehem? Jesus was born in Bethlehem and in Judea. The Messiah was to come from Bethlehem, from the line of David, and from the tribe of Judah. As we learned earlier, this title of King of the Jews was given to our friend, Herod, and it really would have struck a chord with him. This was his title, and yet the Magi spoke of another king. Here I've actually drawn or Google Mapsed the route that they probably would have taken, and you can see how small Israel is because the distance from Nazareth down to Bethlehem and the distance from Whistler down to Cloverdale are almost the same. So if you think of how small that is how big Israel is. Like it's very small. So here we have Joseph and Mary who are living in Nazareth, and yet the prophecy says that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. So coincidence of coincidences, you know, they have to do this census and they have to go down to Bethlehem. And on top of that, interesting thing that I found out this week was Mary wouldn't have had to go with Joseph. She wouldn't have had to register the way Joseph would have. She could have stayed in Nazareth if she wanted to, because she was a woman and only men would have registered at that time. So the fact that she goes is just another, you know, providence of God to fulfill these prophecies. So, and another interesting thing. Okay, so Bethlehem is this no-name town. There's nothing happening there. And Jesus is born in this no-name town. There's a picture of Bethlehem right up here right now. So this is modern-day Bethlehem. Older Bethlehem would have been small. There's a number of farmers, a number of shepherds. If you have time after the service, come and ask me, and I'll tell you why it is that the shepherds teach us about how December 25th is not when Jesus was born. It was probably in August, and I'd love to talk about it, but I don't have time. But anyways, Bethlehem, this small town where Jesus is born, is in view of the Herodium, which is, again, this fortress, this palace, to show Herod's great strength, and it sort of points to Rome that this is where I'm getting my power from. And yet, the king of the universe, like Jesus, is born in this tiny no-name town down the street. It's just such a cool way of this backwards, upside-down kingdom that Jesus ushers in. And the first people to go and see him are these shepherds, these lowest of the lows. It keeps on going. It's all happening. And getting back to the story, the Magi, what they say to Herod really strikes a chord that, you know, who is this born king of the Jews? And so anyways, they give Jesus the gifts, and then they head on their way. And this all sets up the second visitation, which is in chapter 2, verse 13. And it says this: "When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. 'Get up,' he said, 'take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him.' So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt. Here he stayed, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I call my son.' When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and his vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled: 'A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more.'" So the second visitation, it was probably hard for a young family to pick up again and head out. Most likely they had been in Bethlehem for a couple years when the Magi visited. And so they had probably started working and found a place to live, and now they're being asked to pick up and head out once again. It seems like they're being called into exile, called away from their homeland. And here I think is another point for us, which is God sometimes calls us into a desert place. And this isn't really a popular thing to think about, especially in a day and age when we like every comfort. We want it, and we want it now. We don't want to have to wait for things. However, oftentimes, we experience the most adversity. Those are the times that we experience the most growth. I'm sure that you have heard that if you ask a winemaker how he gets the best fruit out of his vines, it is not by giving them copious amounts of water and pampering them, letting them grow wherever they want. The best fruit comes from the plants that are trimmed and pruned and given just enough water. And there are numerous times in the Bible when people are called into a desert place. You have Jesus led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. You have the Israelites who are called into the desert. And what we read this last summer, James 1:2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. But in all of this exile talk, there is good news. Joseph and Mary are not just going there and having to fend for themselves. What were they just given two verses earlier? Jesus was given three incredibly expensive gifts that he probably wasn't going to use as a two-year-old. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. All of these things would have helped Joseph and Mary pay the way to get all the way to Egypt and possibly live there and come back. It's just the incredible vision of God's providence that I never thought of until this week and was really excited about. And I hope you're excited about it too. And therein lies our encouragement that even if you are in a season of drought, if you're in a season of exile, God is still with you and he's still going to provide. Trust in him. From there, we get to our third visitation. In verse 19, after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, "He will be called a Nazarene." So Herod dies, Joseph has another angel visit him, and he comes back to Israel. Joseph obeys, he returns to Israel, but doesn't go back to Bethlehem because of Archelaus, who's a really almost a more ruthless king than his father, which is saying something. So they decide to go north to the district of Galilee, which is under the control of this guy named King Herod Antipas. And it's interesting that they would go back to Nazareth. Not that the angel says, go to Nazareth, but that he says, you know, he's warned not to go back to Judea. Why go back to Nazareth when that was probably all the people would remember everything about your story? Yes, there was probably family they could have returned to, but the judgment and the shame and the scorn would have still been there. So despite the fact that they had family there, there is a Roman city about 5 kilometers away that would have given Joseph unending work. And this is the city of Sepphoris. There are a couple pictures of Sepphoris up here when we got to visit this city. As the capital of Galilee for a while, after Herod died, they actually there was a Jewish revolt in that city. And the Romans came down really hard. They destroyed the entire city, and so it was having to be rebuilt. So Herod dies, Joseph returns, city is being rebuilt. It's within walking distance from Nazareth, great source of income for a lot of years. This is one of the main roads they had. They were also really known for their mosaics. And this is the view from Sepphoris, and that ridge right there is the Nazareth Ridge. So it is very close. It's also believed that Joseph would have brought Jesus along with him as he was going to work at Sepphoris. You have the story of Jesus calling the Pharisees hypocrites, which is something he probably learned from Sepphoris, which had a 3,000-person theater, and the actors there were called hypocrites. You also have, from Sepphoris, you can see the town of Cana, which is this next view, and Nazareth is off that way. And, you know, how does Jesus know these people? How does he get connected to this wedding? Maybe it's through work at Sepphoris. Kind of cool things. So Joseph and Mary return to this place of shame and scorn for their family. Joseph has unending work, and for their son Jesus. And after this, we don't really hear much about Joseph. You know, for the next 20-some-odd years, he spends as Jesus' father. We really don't hear anything about him. And this, I believe, is a great, great thing about Joseph. And the last point, I believe, is really Romans 12:1. It says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." And I feel like the rest of Joseph's life is a living sacrifice. He sacrifices his reputation, you know, the enjoyment of living amongst his people in Bethlehem or things like that. And he has this extraordinary son that he adopted as his own and raises him. I believe this is a great example for us of what living sacrifice can mean. It's not this set of rules that we have to do, this set of do's and don'ts, but that it's a life to be lived. It should be a life that is given in thanks to the sacrifice of Christ. Tim Keller said this, and I'm sure you've heard it before. "Religion says, I obey, therefore I am accepted. As the gospel says, I'm accepted, therefore I obey." Now I'm going to wrap this up. And at no point in this story do the angel visitations usher in a time of comfort and ease for Joseph. In fact, at every point, it seems like he's called to a place of more obedience, having to put more trust in God, having to have more faith. It's almost harder with each one. First, as he's called to take Mary as his wife, clearly the easiest thing to do would be for him to just divorce her, to have nothing to do with her, to have nothing to do with this situation that's going to bring judgment and a bad mark on his reputation. But from hearing from God, he chooses, "Yes, I will put my trust in you, God, and I will take this woman as my wife." And secondly, being led into Egypt, being led into exile, away from your family, away from your people. Again, further, deeper trust. And lastly, returning from Egypt to the town where there's judgment and shame and scorn from those around you. And we know this from the other verses where it says about his brothers and sisters. They say, "Aren't those your brothers and sisters? Isn't your mother Mary?" You know, they took offense at him, because they know his story. And this is where Joseph goes back to, and he deals with this the rest of his life. It's his living sacrifice. And taking a step back, you can see the different levels of challenges that he's going through and the different levels of trust he's being called to. And I think this is the question for us today is what are the challenges that we are facing in our lives, and what is the level of trust that we're being called to? Think of the area of challenge in your own life, whether it's challenges at school or at home or at work, challenges with your health or with finances or with family or with friends, with relationships. Around this Christmas time, as people begin to come together, that can be really stressful. And in all these areas, is there a call for deeper trust? You know, maybe you've come here this morning and you're checking out church for the first time in a while. You don't have a lot of trust in God. There's been something in your past that really turned you off of God, and you're checking things out again. My first encouragement to you, and I think the encouragement from this passage, is that God is trustworthy, that he shows himself to be faithful throughout the Bible. And secondly, when we're during communion, the whole front row is for people who want to pray. If you would like to talk and you'd like to pray, the front row is for you. Or maybe you have a relationship with Christ and you have given him parts of your life, but there are parts you are still holding on to. Maybe you're holding on to those things quite tightly. And my encouragement and the encouragement from this passage is, as the challenges increase, so must the trust. Trust in God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Or maybe you are fully trusting in God and yet there are still challenges that you are facing and you are in the midst of them right now. And the encouragement from this passage is that God is still with you. He still loves you. He's still pursuing you. He is still faithful. As I've gone through this sermon a number of times, as I go through it once again, I continue to ask myself, what is this preaching to me? And there are two things that have come out of this sermon for me. One of them is through all the history and the background. I love that stuff, and it makes it real. It is real. All of this stuff is true. The story of Jesus being born, it's more than just, it's not this mythical story about some deity. It's an actual story about the Son of God. There's reasons behind all the things that happen in the story, and if you look into it, it stands on firm ground. And the second thing I take from this is God is continually calling me to deeper trust as I face more challenges in my life. Psalm 145:13 says, "The Lord is faithful to all his promises and loving towards all he has made." God calls us to deeper trust in him through all the challenges that we have in life. And I believe that he's calling us today to deeper trust in him in all aspects of our church community. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your faithfulness even when we are not faithful to you. Lord God, I ask that you would help us to go deeper in our trust. Help us to trust you more with all aspects of our life. To let go of the control that we have over the small pieces. Allow us to offer up our lives as living sacrifices to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we transition to the table, this is a reminder of God's faithfulness in our lives. For on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and broke it, saying, "This is my body broken for you." And after dinner, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this in remembrance of me." I'd like to ask those who are serving to come forward. And if you do want to pray with somebody, the entire front row is going to be open to you. And I encourage you, don't be shy. If you feel God prompting your heart, respond. If you've never been here before, how we do communion, we have three different stations, and we start in the back rows and move our way forward. If you have put your faith in Christ, you're welcome to the table. If you aren't sure of all of this, you're welcome to stay in your seat, and that's totally fine. So let's prepare our hearts for the Lord's table.